Well, good morning to you. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving. Certainly, I had a good Thanksgiving because Iowa State won on Thanksgiving, and I hope you had a good weekend because of that. I certainly did. My name is Luke Peterson. I've been married to Shaylin for 6 years. We have a 10-month-old baby named Brooks. I've worked here at Cornerstone for about 2.5 years. I'm initially from Pennsylvania, came out here to Ames, ultimately to plant a church. You just saw that video. I'll be leading a team going to Columbus, Ohio. So we're going to be starting a church there in Columbus, starting a salt company at Ohio State. And to be honest with you, I have loved living in Ames. I've loved being here. I've loved being a part of this church. But as you can imagine, pretty excited and pretty anxious to get to Columbus and start getting after gospel ministry there with an incredible team around us, around our family, staff team, launch team that's developing. Super excited about that. If you're new to Cornerstone or you're just tuning in, here's where we've been. For the last several weeks, we've been in a series in the book of Acts. We're going to be continuing that here this morning. Starting next week, we're going to step aside from Acts, do an Advent series that will lead us right into the new year, and then we'll continue from there. So if you have a Bible, this is a great time to grab it. Turn to Acts chapter 9. If you're new to the Bible, as we all once were, you can find the book of Acts in the back third of your Bible. There's also a table of contents page near the front cover that will be helpful to you. Again, I mentioned I'm from Pennsylvania. My grandparents, for the majority of my life, they lived down in Dallas, Texas, and my grandpa was a businessman down there. In most years, my family would travel down to Dallas, and we would be there for a week. And because of what my grandpa did for a living, we got some pretty awesome opportunities to go to some pro sports events. And so they have the Dallas Mavericks there, went to some games. The Cowboys have been to some games. The Texas Rangers went to some games. Some of my favorite are Dallas Stars games, which is hockey. But there was a time I was young, and my grandpa had these tickets really close to the court of a Dallas Mavericks game. And so I'm very excited. At this point in my life, all I can envision for my future is an NBA career with the Dallas Mavericks. And so I'm pretty excited to get to the game. And we get there, we walk down just about to the court, and we sit in our seats. And eventually, a guy in a suit comes and sits next to me. And I can tell on the look on my parents' face that this is a pretty significant moment to them. I don't quite understand. And so I'm just excited to see the players warming up. And so they come out, and eventually the national anthem comes around, and this guy in a suit, he puts his arm around me and singing the national anthem. And I'm kind of, you know, a little bit uncomfortable, like, who is this guy and why does he feel so free to touch me? Eventually that ends and we sit down, and he starts talking to me throughout the game. And to be quite honest with you, I'm pretty frustrated because I'm thinking to myself, dude, I'm at an NBA game. I'm pretty close to the court. I'm trying to watch this, and I'm pretty annoyed with this guy sitting next to me. But I can tell my parents are like in their face, like, this is significant to them. We eventually leave, and my dad tries to fill me in that I'm sitting next to a really significant NBA player who was just injured that game, and he was trying to engage me, and I wanted nothing to do with it. What my dad is trying to help me with, he's like, man, if I could just give you context, you would see the significance of what you're experiencing right now. Here's what I want to do this morning in Acts chapter 9. This is a story about a man named Saul and how he becomes a follower of Jesus. But early in the history of the church, thousands came to follow Jesus. For whatever reason, God saw fit that this story be basically a chapter in our Bible. And so what I'm trying to do this morning is try to bring some context, try to tell the story the Bible leads us to, because I think on the other side of that, you're gonna see a ton of significance that not only changed one person, but has literally changed the course of Christianity as we know it. And so Acts chapter 9 is the place you're supposed to be. A story again about a man named Saul. When he was about 10 to 15 years old, he's in Jerusalem. He gets this unbelievably prestigious opportunity to study under a really famous rabbi at the time. This is like the Ivy League school. of how to know the Bible and how to be religious. And not only does he have that great of an opportunity as a young boy, he very quickly starts to outpace his peers. He very quickly starts to separate himself as not just somebody with a great opportunity, but somebody who has a ton of knowledge, who's incredibly intelligent, who's gifted, who's charismatic. He starts to separate himself. And if you've been a part of the series in Acts, he's also mentioned in chapters 7 and 8 as somebody during the murder of Stephen, who was the first follower of Jesus to be killed for his faith. This same guy, highly religious, is disgusted with people who claim association with this Jesus. He hates it. And so he stands there in approval, maybe even joy, maybe even excitement to murder happening to people who follow Jesus. This is the guy we're talking about, and this brings us right up to Acts chapter 9. So I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says this, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem." This young man, Saul, is on a mission. And what his mission is any person or anything that claims association with this Jesus, he wants to get rid of it. And so all throughout Jerusalem, what he's doing is he's breaking into homes, going house by house, dragging men and women, putting them into chains, throwing them into prison, not because of crimes, but because of their association to Jesus. And he starts to hear, this isn't just happening in Jerusalem. This is actually happening in other cities. This message of Jesus, it's starting to spread and people are getting in on it. And so he goes to the authorities and says, listen, okay, Jerusalem, okay, I'm working here, but we got to expand the operation. This thing's getting away from us. And so he gets the authorities to give him permission to go to a new city and continue his work to break into homes in violence and aggression, dragging men and women out of their homes to throw them into prison in a new city because of what they claim about Jesus. Now, what strikes me about this guy, Saul, is that he's simultaneously better than you and worse than you. We know that he's a Pharisee, so in a Bible reading contest, he wins. In a how do you use your money generously, he wins. Who goes to church more often? He wins. Who's more sold out for the mission that they believe in? He wins. In many ways that we measure how good of a Christian we are, Saul is a better one. Would have had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy memorized as a Pharisee. Those are usually the books we can't get to February just reading through. This man is committed to know the Bible and read the Bible and be amongst people who believe in the same mission as him. When you're talking about measurables of being a good Christian, in many of them, Saul's better than you. He's better than me. But he's simultaneously also worse than us. In a contest of who's more violent in the neighborhood, Saul wins that one. The contest of who's been an accomplice to murder more times, Saul wins that one. In a contest of who's trying to ruin more lives, Saul wins that one. He knew the claims of Christianity. He hated it. With zeal, dedicated his life to eradicate the message of Jesus and the people that believed in him. He's simultaneously better than you and worse than you. This is our guy, and look what continues to happen in verse 3. "As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul said. 'I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting,' he replied. 'But get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.'" Verse 7, "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sounds but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Imagine this moment with aggression and anger and bitterness, empowered by the law, pursuing the city of Damascus to try and get in there, grab people, bring them to a new city as a terrorist, and throw them into prison. All of a sudden, a light starts shining. The voice of Jesus hits him, and now he's on his back and he can't see anything. He has an encounter with Jesus and nobody else around him. They can't see what's happening, but they can hear it. They're jarred, they're affected, and eventually Saul, from this encounter with Jesus, he like staggers to his feet and continues on to Damascus, and Jesus isn't done with him yet. Look at verse 10. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias, here I am, Lord," he replied. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and how he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." The Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." I can't help but read this and feel a little bit for Ananias. Like think of the situation God puts this guy in. The one that you've heard about. You don't even live in the same city as this guy, but you've heard about one who is so vicious and violent and brutal towards people who are following Jesus that he's taken them and thrown them into prison. And what God is telling Ananias is, you go try and find that guy. Christians in this city would have been hiding from Saul. They don't want to come into contact with him. And God's putting Ananias in a situation to say, go find him, pursue him, get around him. I can understand Ananias' response, because in his mind, this makes no sense. Like, wait a minute. The person that's hurting us, the person that is trying to stop us from following and worshiping Jesus, you want me to go to that guy? Who's got murder and execution and persecution attached to his name? You want me to find that guy? And I love how God responds to him. So often, I think we feel like we earn a response of God. Like, God, you got to fill me in before I continue to do what you want. And the creator of all things, the one who's all powerful, just graciously gives Ananias what he doesn't deserve and just gives him an explanation. Like, I'm going to save this guy and then I'm going to use him to change the world. And so Ananias, he goes forward. God responds with such grace, and we continue in verse 17. Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. I think the response of Ananias confronts what can be really unhealthy in the United States, a culture that we can have in Christianity that can be really unhealthy. Entitled and self-righteous, arrogant Christians don't respond to those far from God with "Brother Saul. Brother Saul, I'm here." Usually we come up with all these reasons why I've kind of inherited Christianity. I've done enough for God to save me, but somebody really far from God, I don't want to move towards that person. And when God gives them grace, maybe I can come up with reasons of how they don't quite deserve it. But imagine what it would have felt like for Saul to just hear the words, "Brother Saul." Somebody who was on the opposite side of this thing. And when he has an encounter with Jesus, he switches sides. So Saul knows his reputation. He knows how followers of Jesus think of him. And now the people that he was family with, that he had community with, that he pursued a goal with, now they see him as an enemy. Likely Saul in this moment feels very, very alone. He's no longer with the family he grew up around, and he knows his reputation, that he's not going to be brought in without skepticism. And yet Ananias steps into this space and says, "Brother Saul, let me help. Draw near, you're in. You're a part of the family." And this response is so unlikely, and so is the conversion of Saul. Likely the most unlikely conversions in all of Christianity. And what has struck me is, I think there's no reason Saul would start worshiping Jesus without the gospel being true. I mean, he was so far into the opposite side of followers of Jesus that anything short of the gospel actually being true and actually being life transforming, he wouldn't have switched sides. I don't know if you've ever been in an argument like me. This often happens with Shaylin, my wife, where you're arguing and you're pretty deep into it when you realize you're wrong. And then you're just like, you're far too in to turn around now. You've gone too far. So I've come up with some tricks that I'm not proud of. Usually I'll just, you know what, let's just talk about this later. That's like a good indication of like, whoops, I'm wrong, but I'm too prideful to turn around now. Or I'll just say, you know what, just forget it. Saul is so deep in one side of this that switching over would be like Bill Gates becoming an Apple guy. Or Matt Campbell deciding to go coach Iowa instead. Like, listen, you're too far in to switch sides. Becoming a follower of Jesus effectively ruined his life. From a little boy, he had dreams of advancing as a Pharisee. He had dreams of being overly religious. He had dreams of having power. He had dreams of eradicating Jesus and his message. And following Jesus ruins everything he ever dreamed about since a young boy. Thought he was on steady foundation. He thought he was doing the right things. He thought God was pleased with him. There's incredible power in the message of Jesus that he transforms from an opponent to Christianity, to somebody who's set up to forward Christianity like nobody else. But the cost of switching sides is weighty for him. It's weighty, but not nearly as weighty as living on the other side without the grace of Jesus. And again, there's no reason Saul would start worshiping Jesus without the gospel being true. And once he becomes a follower of Jesus, he just boldly steps forward and starts sharing the gospel with everybody. Like he doesn't actually care how he looks anymore. The zeal that he's had as a Pharisee, now it transforms into, I've tasted the sweetness of grace. Other people have to get a part of this. So he's going to people like him, people who are far from God. He's going to people talking about Jesus like, you're not going to believe this. There has actually been a pathway for you to get peace with God, to be forgiven of your sins. He starts talking wildly and boldly about this. And skip down to verse 28. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and increased in numbers. The people that he had community with, the people that was family to him before his encounter with Jesus, they're now watching him. So transformed by the message of Jesus that now he's the most dangerous one. So you can imagine, offended and jarred and upset, Saul now becomes the one they are trying to kill. The message of Jesus in the hands of Saul, it literally changes the world. Like, Saul has an encounter with Jesus. He hears and responds to the gospel, and that in his hands literally changes the world. He is an author of 13 books of your Bible. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name, which may be the familiar name to you. Many ways we know and speak of the gospel in Ames, Iowa, because at one point 2,000 years ago, the gospel hit Saul's hands. And now we have an opportunity to accept it and receive it and respond to it. But I can't help but look at this story and consistently feel like there is no reason Saul would have become a follower of Jesus if the gospel wasn't true. There's no reason. That's not only evidenced by his background and the change that happened at his conversion, it's also evidenced in his future. 2 Corinthians 11 is a passage that's written by this man, and he gives us a list of the things that have happened to him since he started following Jesus. I wanna read some of this list. The first part of it is he's been imprisoned several times. He's had countless beatings, and I don't know how many beatings you have where it goes from a number that you know to countless, but whatever that is, Saul was there. He was often near death, he says. He was flogged 5 times. Now, to be flogged, there was in the Roman world professional floggers. What would happen is they would strip a man down. They would tie a man to either a rock or to a pole so that his back was exposed, and they had a whip that was typically made with leather, and it had these metal balls attached to it that when hit into a human being would often crack ribs and chip the spine, breaking bones, bruising and tenderizing the flesh. They would also have pieces of metal or sometimes bone that would stick into their back. And so they would whip them at one angle, and when all that stuck, they would rip it out a different angle, just exposing flesh. They thought if you were hit with this whip 40 times, it would kill you. And so they only did it 39 times. This happened to Saul 5 times. At what point do you think he's asking himself, is it worth it? Do I actually believe this to be true? Because of what I believe in Jesus, is it worth this? Like maybe the 3rd time you're getting flogged? Maybe the 4th time and the 5th time? At what point do you just try and keep the gospel to yourself for a season? Like, okay, let me recover a little bit, regain some strength, and then maybe I'll start talking about Jesus. No, so passionate, so transformed by his encounter with Jesus, he just kept fully walking into these floggings, but he's not done. He was beaten with rods 3 times, like being nightsticked 3 times. He was stoned once. Just a group of people, they drag him out of the city. They pick up rocks, and they hit him with rocks until they thought he was dead. And once they thought he was dead, they left him, and he somehow survived, stood up, dusted himself off, went to a new city to talk about Jesus. He says he was shipwrecked 3 times. He was in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from his own people, the religious people. He's in danger from the Gentiles, those who weren't religious. He's in danger when he's in the city. He's in danger in the wilderness. He's in danger when he's at sea. He's in danger from false brothers. He's sleepless. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's often without food, cold and exposed. He's had to be one of the roughest looking guys you've ever seen. Crooked nose, dented skull, scars all over his face. If you saw his back, you would see what it looks like. To be beaten with an inch of your life 5 times. Rough looking guy, of course he can't sleep. Think of the chronic pain. Think of what it would be like to just try and lay on your back and get some rest. Of course he can't sleep. There's no reason Saul would continue to follow Jesus and talk about Jesus unless the gospel was true and had transformed him. At what point do you just evaluate? Should I keep living this life? Is it actually worth it? But he's so rattled from his encounter with Jesus, you couldn't slow him down. Couldn't slow him down. He also would have been an absolute nightmare for people who were opposed to the gospel. A nightmare. They would drag him into these places and they would beat him. And he would just count it an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so maybe they try something different. They throw him in prison. Like, stop talking about Jesus. We're going to put you in prison. And he would start converting all the guards. So then they're like, man, we're just going to kill you. And he'd be like, oh, you'd be doing me a favor. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That would be helpful. Imagine how maddening it would be to try and get under this guy's skin and get him to stop. You couldn't. He saw everything as a blessing. His encounter with Jesus, it changed everything. And so what does this mean for us? Because I think this story really presses on our natural bend one of two ways. I think you will fit into one of two categories. The first category is somebody who usually leans and bends towards feeling good about yourself. The other is somebody who leans and tends to feel bad about yourself. And so let me talk to the first person who knows they need Jesus to save them, but you can't help but feeling like you have to be good to be saved. Like, I know I need Jesus, but I have to at least clean myself. I've got to get to some type of standard. Think that if you work hard on your goodness, on the other side of that, there will be a God who will see you as worthy and finally extend you the grace that you need. And to that person, I'm just going to say, let Saul's story speak into that. Like, I don't mean to discourage you, but your goodness is no match for Saul's goodness, who for the majority of his life made every single decision about creating himself to be worthy enough to close the gap between him and God. He read and studied the Bible to try and close the gap. He would have given to close the gap. He would have talked about the Bible to try and close the gap. He's more disciplined, he's more passionate, he's more religious than we could ever hope to be, yet none of it closed the gap. I mean, you don't even live up to your own standards and expectations, let alone the standards and expectations of a holy, righteous, just, perfect, all-powerful God. What makes you think that you can close the gap? Let Saul's story speak into yours. You can't close the gap in your goodness. In fact, the Bible would call your best efforts, your cleanest offering, as menstrual rags. That's the best thing you have to offer. Could it possibly be true that the goodness Saul worked a lifetime to obtain suddenly melts away while he's on his back blind from an encounter with Jesus? It just all melts away. Could it possibly be true that the grace he's now experienced cancels his goodness and actually allows for the goodness of the perfect one named Jesus to be applied to your account? Could it possibly be true? Let Saul's story remind you this morning that you need the grace of God and Jesus. That's what closes the gap in a way your uprightness never could. If your natural bend is to work really, really hard to be good because you think on the other side of that there is a pleased God that has now seen you as worthy, let Saul's story speak into that. He would have gotten closer than all of us and still needed an encounter with Jesus to close the gap in a way he never could. And there's a second group of people that, man, maybe know you need to be saved, but you can't imagine a world where you deserve to be. You actually have a ton of evidence of where you fall short and what you're failing in and all of your weak areas. I first want to say that that's a pretty good place to be, where you don't feel like you deserve grace, because quite frankly, you don't. But let Saul's story speak into that. Jesus knew what he was buying when he walked himself to the cross. On the road to wrath, he knew what he was doing was laying his life down for people who fail, who are messy, who have things they're ashamed of, who constantly live in their weaknesses, disappointed in themselves. Jesus isn't surprised by your failures. He actually knows them greater than you know them. And when he's walking the road to wrath, understands it, knows it, has weighed the cost, and is now carrying his cross to pay for it. You have a hard time believing that God loves you, he likes you, he wants you as messy as you are. Let me encourage you, the beauty of the gospel is that God actually does know you to the bottom and unconditionally loves you. And what's so hard for us to figure out is how somebody could know me that deeply and then have love for me on the other side. We're actually afraid of that from our peers. Like, if you actually knew what my thoughts were, if you actually knew that the things I've said about you or at least thought about you, you wouldn't love me unconditionally. This is the beauty of the gospel. The one who knows you to the bottom is the one who unconditionally loves you and has created a pathway forward. Your sinful past, your messiness, all that does is qualify you as a candidate for grace. Jesus has even said, I haven't come to be a doctor for those who aren't sick. I've actually come to be a doctor for those who are sick, who recognize their failures. So if you feel bad about yourself, I'm saying good. You should feel bad about your sin. And somebody has actually seen your sin and he's created a pathway back. You don't deserve grace. But if you could earn even a slice of it, it would no longer be grace. It would be some type of two-way transaction. It's not what we have, and that's not what Saul experienced. And so let Saul's story remind you this morning that the sweetness of grace found in Jesus is actually as good as it seems, and it is actually available to everybody in the room, day after day after day. An encounter with Jesus changes everything. It's certainly Saul's story. It changed how he saw his goodness. It changed how he saw his badness. It changed where he found joy. It changed how he interacted with people. It changed what he did with his life. It changed on and on and on. The most unlikely convert goes from strong opposition to Christianity to being the one that forwards that very thing like nobody else. Just from an encounter with Jesus. That same encounter with Jesus is available to everybody in the room, and it's certainly possible that some in the room have an encounter with Jesus waiting for them. But it's also true that Saul's story presses on each one of us in the room, whether you claim to be a follower of Jesus or not. Whether your natural bend is to feel pretty good about yourself, let Saul's story speak into that. Whether your natural inclination is to feel bad about yourself and disappointed with yourself, let Saul's story speak into that. An encounter with Jesus changes everything. Let it lead you this morning to taste true sweetness found in undeserved grace. Let me pray for us. God, it's definitely my tendency to not fully believe that you love me, that you want me, that you even like me and are drawing me close. I'm so often disappointed with the person I am and the places that I fail. And at other times, God, I'm pretty impressed with myself. And so I ask this morning that you allow the message of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, to press into that. to allow me to see grace as so sweet and so life-changing that I would be a different person every single day in remembrance of what you've done. God, and I ask for every single person in the room, would you press on the place they need to be pressed on, and would the story of Saul change us all? And it's in Jesus' name I pray.